1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's what he determined to know among the Corinthians. It's not that he didn't know more. He did know more than that, but that he made a decision to only teach on certain aspects of what he knew. Verse 3, we saw, and again, these are just quick review points. Verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." Hold your hand there and come over to Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 18. We saw by looking at the context of Acts chapter 17 and what happened to Paul before he arrives in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and what we observed was he had great personal turmoil. There was turmoil at Thessalonica. He had to be rushed out of town. He went into Berea and so forth, and the trouble from Thessalonica followed him there, and he had to be rushed out of town, and he found himself in Athens walking around there on Mars Hill. And he sees the city wholly given to idolatry, and his spirit is stirred within him, and he starts to contend in the synagogue and so forth and reason with the folks there out of the Scriptures. And he ends up preaching on Mars Hill and he uses the statue with the inscription to the unknown God. And Paul, when he enters Corinth, he enters sort of flustered. He enters disturbed in his emotions and in his confidence possibly even. And so God says to him, look at Acts 18 verse 9. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not what? Afraid, but speak and hold thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we saw that Paul literally, when he goes to Corinth, is in a situation where he's been through some stuff, okay? He's had some bad stuff happen to him, some negative stuff happen to him. And it appears that his confidence may be somewhat shaken to the point that God appears to him in a vision by night and tells him, "Don't worry about it, Paul. Nothing's going to happen to you in this city. So go on and carry on with the work that you have to do here." And so we saw that in verse 3. In verse 4, where it says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Here we saw that Paul relied upon the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to convict and convince the Corinthians of their sin and to reach out for a Savior. He did not rely on man's wisdom, enticing words, excellency of speech. He relied exclusively on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to be the power in convicting the Corinthians of their sin and thereby causing them to, by faith, reach out to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, I believe Paul's decision to not know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified is related to the experience he had had in Acts 17. Remember that when Paul preaches, we went through the sermon last week in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, that Paul is very eloquent. He quotes back to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers their own philosophy. He goes down through and he teaches and he comes to the issue of the resurrection. Hold your hand there and go back to Acts 17. I should have told you to stay there. Go back to Acts 17. Paul does this, but you know what Paul never mentions in Acts 17? I challenge you to go read Acts 17 again. You know what he never mentions in the entire sermon of Acts 17? You know what he never mentions? He never mentions the cross. He never mentions the cross. And when you come down to the end of the chapter, in verse 31, he says, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all, in that he hath raised him from the dead." He mentions it loosely, or alludes to it, in the fact that Christ is dead and needs to be risen, but he never preaches the cross the way he's teaching it to the Corinthians. And look at the result. Look at verse 34. "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was these two guys who I don't know their names," and so forth, right? So the bottom line is Paul very eloquent in Acts 17? He is. He teaches and he comes down through. And what is the result, though? What is the outcome? Is the outcome that many people in the city of Athens believed, or just a few people? And I believe that Paul's experience with the Greeks here, Greeks meaning those that are from Greece in this case, the Athenians and the Corinthians, that are very given over to philosophy and so forth like we've seen already many times, that he learned a lesson possibly in Acts 17. And so when he goes into Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he makes a conscious, willful decision that he's not going to do things the way he did them when he was in Athens. And then last, verse 5, it says that your faith should stand in the wisdom, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of who? The reason, this gives you the purpose and the intent of why Paul did what he did. Why did he go in and not use excellency of speech or wisdom in verse 1? Why did he determine to not know anything but Christ crucified in verse 2? Why was his speech and preaching not with enticing words of man's wisdom and so forth, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and a power in verse 4? It's verse 5, so that the Corinthians' faith would not stand in the wisdom of men. But where? In the power of God. I concluded last week's message by talking about apologetics, and I quoted to you, I read to you quotes from Ironside, H.A. Ironside, and also from J. Vernon McGee about apologetic preaching and about how your faith needs to be in the objective facts of the gospel presented to you by verses. What saves you and I eternally is our faith in what God said. Did God say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Did God say that He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sin and my sin, and that He would give eternal life and justification as a free gift to anybody that would trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did God say those things? Okay? So your faith, my faith, all of our faith collectively, if you will, should not be resting in the eloquency of what some preacher says, what some professor says, what some teacher says, but it needs to be resting on the objective facts presented to you clearly on the pages of Scripture. And that is what saves you and I from eternal damnation and gives us a position in Christ and in the heavenly places with Christ as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, with all of that being said, we get to verse 6. Okay, we get to verse 6, which is our main verse for this morning. So, notice what it says. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Now, it's interesting. Has he been saying, all the way back up since chapter 1, verse 17, that what he's doing is not according to man's wisdom? Is that what he's been basically saying for quite a while now? Yes. Then he comes to chapter 6 of verse 2 and he says, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are what? Perfect. Oh, that's interesting. I thought he wasn't doing it that way. Well, let's talk about this. Howbeit. The English word howbeit is a translation of the Greek conjunction D. Okay? According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the English word howbeit means the following. Be it as it may, nevertheless, notwithstanding, yet, but, or however. Therefore, the function of the word is to provide further elaboration on what was just said. Now, look at what he just said. He just said in verse 5 that your faith should not stand where? In the wisdom of who? Men, but where? In the power of God. Now, notice he's talking there about their faith. He's interested in their faith, their basic salvation faith, if you will. He does not want that faith standing and resting and trusting in the wisdom of men. He wants it standing and trusting and resting in the power of who? In the power of God, right? Then he says, verse 6, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are what? Among them that are perfect, right? Paul, I got a little bit ahead of myself. No, I didn't. Okay. So now he says in verse 6, howbeit. In other words, i.e., however, nevertheless, or notwithstanding, we do speak wisdom among them that are what? Was Paul against wisdom? What wisdom is Paul against? He's against the wisdom of men. He's against the wisdom of the world back in chapter 1, right? Paul is not anti-wisdom. Paul is saying that our faith, your faith, our collective faith should not rest in the wisdom of men and so forth, or in the wisdom of this world. It should rest in the power of God. Howbeit, verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are what? That are perfect. So, Paul's not saying that he never talked about wisdom or didn't speak wisdom. By the way, the word wisdom here is, again, Sophia. Okay, the word that we've sort of been mentioning as we've been going through here, as we've been expounding upon these things. So he says in verse 6, howbeit, however, nevertheless, notwithstanding, so forth, okay, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now I want you to note the present tense in English. He says, howbeit, we what? Speak. Okay? Does that mean he's doing it in the present? Yes. Okay? Howbeit, nevertheless, notwithstanding, what have you, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. So, not to get too technical, I just want to point this out. In Greek, the verb here is present active. What that means is it describes something that is occurring while the speaker is making the statement. Was Paul against the wisdom of God? Does he say in chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God to them which are, to us which are saved? And it's the wisdom of God, Christ, the wisdom of God, and the what? The power of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the what? And the wisdom of God. So in chapter 2, verse 6, he's beginning to talk here now about a wisdom that he is speaking, okay? That he is in the process of making known. That is what he is going to begin to address here as we look at this moving forward, okay? So Paul is actively speaking wisdom, but he is just doing it among them that are what? Perfect. Look at what the verse says. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are what? Does that mean then that Paul was distinguishing between those who he viewed as not perfect versus those that were? Did he have any qualms about teaching or speaking wisdom among them that are perfect? Well, so the next question that you should have then is what? What does perfect mean? Right? What does perfect mean? And what's Paul getting at when he says that he would speak wisdom among them that are perfect? Well, folks, the word perfect in this case is not referring to sinless perfection. It's referring to spiritual maturity. Okay? It's not that Paul waited until somebody was without sin to speak wisdom unto that person. If Paul's standing across from you and he's like, okay, now, let me just wait till you don't sin anymore and then I'll tell you. Would he ever tell you? He'd never tell you, right? So the perfect here is not talking about you and I never doing anything wrong, never sinning, and being completely, totally sinless while we're here on this earth, right? It's talking about maturity. It's talking about spiritual maturity and an ability to handle the what? The information. Folks, My 10 and 7-year-old, are there many things I don't talk to them about yet because it is too mature of a subject for them, right? It's either not appropriate given their age and where they're at, or it's something that they really don't yet possess the ability to what? To understand or to comprehend, right? So you understand the idea in an earthly sense of needing to wait until somebody is at a certain point of maturity before you're able to tell them certain things, right? And what Paul is saying here is, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are what? That are perfect. And he's discussing maturity here. Hold your hand there and come over to chapter 14. Come over to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. He says, brethren, be not what? Children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be what? Notice the contrast, right? Is there a contrast between being a child in understanding and being a man in understanding? That phrase there in verse 20 where it says, understanding be men, that's the same word that's translated perfect. It's not talking about you and I getting rid of all of our sin and being in a state of total sinless perfection in this life before Paul could tell you something. He's talking about being spiritually what? Mature. Having and possessing the capacity to what? To understand. So in other words, there's some wisdom that Paul is aware of that he's not able to just tell everybody because at that point, because they're not yet able to what? To understand or to get it. Come over to Hebrews chapter 5. Come over to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 14. My wife can tell you, with my two sons and our nieces, Lisa's daughters, I would sort of tease them with food. We'd be eating their Thanksgiving dinner, and I'm eating turkey, and I'm like, oh, you want some of this, don't you? Okay, just messing around, right? Okay, but look at the verse. Verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are what? Of full age. If you give a steak to a baby, can the baby eat the steak? No. Do they even lack the physical developmental requirements necessary to eat it? Okay? So he says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and what? Evil. Look at the previous verse, verse 13. For one that useth milk is what? Unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, right? So is there a reality in your Bible where there's a spiritual maturation process? Yes. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, you're in Hebrews, on your way back to 1 Corinthians, stop off, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Stop off in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Now again, when it says perfect there, is it talking about you being totally free from all sin? No, it's talking about that the Word of God, through doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. It's talking about spiritual maturity. Is studying the Word of God able to build you up and mature you as a member of the church, the body of Christ? Yeah, so you understand the concept of what Paul's driving at. Come back with me and let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto what? Carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I had fed you with milk, and not what? Well, why would he do that? Why, when he went into Corinth, would he feed him with milk and not meat? Well, he tells you, right? He says, for hitherto you were not able to what? Bear it, neither yet now are ye what? So he still is saying to them, what? You're still not what? You're still not mature enough for me to feed you with what? Meat, right? So this milk understanding, don't you hate it when you ever pour a bowl of cereal and forget about it and let it sit too long? It's disgusting, right? Nothing, I don't know, I can't think of too many things worse than soggy cereal. I'm sure I could if I thought long enough. But my point is, it gets to a point where what do you do with baby food? You take it and you smash it all down, right? And then you give it to them because they can't what? So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying that the Corinthians are spiritual babes. Okay? They cannot handle the meat doctrine, if you will, the meat of the Word. And so what he had to do is he had to break things down to the lowest common denominator, if you will, the simplest information. That's why he says in chapter 2, verse 2, that he determined not to know anything among them except what? Christ crucified. Because were they able to take in more than that at this point? No. And notice what he says. Even at the time of the writing of the epistle, notice what he says. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, I'm in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were unable to bear it, neither yet now are ye what? So as Paul looks at the Corinthian church after having been there and spent 18 months there, a year and a half, and having left, he looks at them now after the fact writing the epistle and he says, you guys still aren't what? You still aren't mature. You still aren't ready for it. So go back to chapter 2 then. When he says, howbeit we speak wisdom. Now watch. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are what? Not who? Not the Corinthians. If he meant to include the Corinthians, he would have said to them, howbeit we speak wisdom among you that are what? Perfect, right? He's saying to them, look guys, there's more to this that I have to give you, but you're not what? You're not at a place right now where you're able to understand what it is about this wisdom that I have, that I know that I want to give you. I am giving it, he says, I am speaking it among those that are what? Mature. You know the Corinthians are not perfect or not mature because the very next chapter he tells you that they're still not able to what? To bear or to take the meat of the Word. So go back to chapter 2 again if you're not already there. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, at this point in his ministry, Paul only spoke about this wisdom among those who were spiritually mature or perfect. Okay? It's not that Paul doesn't know the information. He knows the information. And is he teaching the information to people that he feels are mature enough to handle the information? The problem with the Corinthians and Paul's estimation is that they're not what? They're not ready. They're not mature. Now, let's go on with this. He says, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet, contrast, yet not the wisdom of what? So what wisdom, when he goes and speaks wisdom to them that are perfect, for the sake of illustration, is this his attitude? Is his attitude the following? Once you guys get mature enough, then I'll give you the wisdom of the world. Is that his attitude? No. Because whatever this wisdom is that he's giving to them that are perfect, it's still not the wisdom of what? The world. How do I know that? He just said that. He just said that's not what he was doing. So whatever the wisdom is that he's going to give them here, when they're mature, when they're perfect, is still not going to be the wisdom of the world. So Paul's attitude is not the following. He's not like, well, once you guys grow up to a certain point, then I'll explain to you the wisdom of the world. That's still not what he was doing. So the wisdom is going to have to be from something or somewhere else. Okay. Then he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. What's the next word? Nor of the princes of this world. It's an interesting expression when he says the princes of this world. And we need to try to spend some time understanding what he means. Okay? First, the English word princes comes from the Greek word archon, which means a ruler, commander, chief, or leader, according to Strong's Concordance. All right? The word is used to describe human rulers as well as Satan and his demons or his minions, if you will. So we need to look at some verses here. Come over with me to Matthew 9. Come over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. It says here, and while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain what? Ruler. That word ruler is the same word translated princes. Okay? A certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. So in that case, are we talking about a human that's in the functioning and the position of a ruler? Shake your head, yes. That's what it is, right? The same chapter, drop down with me to verse 23. And Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and so forth. What is the word ruler referring to there? It's referring to the human being, right? The same guy that it was referring to back in verse 18, right? Come down to verse 34. But in verse 33, Jesus cast a demon out, starting in verse 27, and you go down to verse 34, but the Pharisee said, he casteth out devils through the prince of what? Now there, the word prince is the same word as ruler earlier on in the chapter, which we clearly identified as referring to a human being. In that usage, in that verse, is it referring to a human being or a spiritual entity? It's clearly referring to a spiritual what? He's saying, the Pharisees are saying that Jesus is casting out devils through the power of the prince of who? Of devils. Okay? Drop down to verse, come over to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. There's tons of verses we could look at here, okay? So I'm just getting a few examples. Jesus, verse 22, then brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. Insomuch as the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of what? Devils. So in these usages here, the word prince is not referring to a human being. It's referring to a spiritual entity, right? Everybody see what I'm saying? So the phraseology, the princes of this world, that's what we're trying to understand. Come over to John. Come over to the book of John, chapter 12. Book of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12, look at verse 31. It's Jesus talking here. John chapter 12, verse 31, and he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be what? Who's the prince of this world? Satan. Does the Scripture use the word prince to refer to Satan himself? He is referred to as the prince of this world. Come over to John chapter 14, look at verse 30. So He's Beelzebub, the prince of what? Devils in the other verses, right? Here he's referred to as the prince of this world. Look at verse chapter 14, look at verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Again, who is he talking about? He's talking about Satan. Come over to chapter 16, look at verse 11. He says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is one of the phrases that is used to describe the adversary in your Bible. Okay? He is identified as a prince of devils, according to the verse, right? So does he have fallen angels that are under his dominion and his authority that are underneath him? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul identifies him. Not as the prince of this world, but as the prince, the power of what? The air. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of what? The air. The spirit that now worketh where? The spirit that now worketh where? In the children of what? So what is another name for Satan? He's the prince of this world, but he's also the prince of the power of what? According to verse 2, who has set the course or charted the course of this, the course the world is on. According to verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air. So who set the course for this world? Satan, the prince, the power of the air, right? You remember, hopefully, we've studied it in the past. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, when Lucifer is lifted up in his pride, he says, he makes five I will statements, and the last statement he makes is, I will be like the Most High. Remember that? Okay? You go over to Genesis chapter 14, and the phrase, the Most High is identified for you, when Abraham goes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and what? And earth. There are two, when Lucifer rebelled and said, I want to be the one that sits in the seats of authority and so forth, and I will be like the Most High, he was after the possession of two realms of authority, namely the heaven and what? The earth. Thus, there are two names for this fellow in your Bible. He is known as the prince of this world, and he is also known as the prince, the power of what? The air, and he is identified by the Apostle Paul as the one who charted the course that the world is what? Is on. Does he have underlings under his authority and his dominion? Yes. Now, go to Ephesians 6. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this what? World. Against spiritual wickedness where? Folks, the rulers of the darkness of this world is related to the principalities and powers that are where? In heavenly what? In high places, right? That are out there in the heavenly sphere. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness where? See, folks, there is spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places that affects and impacts what goes on where? So what appears to us to just be a struggle against flesh and blood, Paul is telling us here, is really not a struggle against flesh and blood. It's really a struggle against spiritual wickedness where? In high places, right? So what do we know? Do we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the one that charted the course of this world? Do we know that spiritual wickedness in high places impacts what goes on here? Yes. Do we know from both verses, notice it again in verse 12, that they're against the rulers of the darkness of this what? World. You understand that the rulers of the darkness of this world are not anybody that you can see, flesh and blood. They're spiritual beings that are impacting and influencing what is going on. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, talking about Jesus Christ, he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now look at verse 16. For by Him, that's by Christ, right, in the context, were all things created that are where? That are in heaven and that are where? In earth. Visible and what? Invisible. Folks, are there things that He created in the earth that are visible that you can see? Are there things that He created that are in the heavens that are invisible that you can't see? All right? The invisible is just as real as what? The visible, because Christ created both, according to the verse, right? Well, what did He create? Is that verse talking about the birds and the bees and the trees and the water and the animals and all that kind of business? What's it talking about? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All of those words are designating positions of governmental authority. Is there governmental authority out there in the heavens that you can't see because it's invisible? Is there governmental authority in the earth that you can see because you interact with it? Okay. Did Christ create both? All those things were created by Him and for Him, right? We've studied these things before. In the dispensation of the fullness of times out there in the future, are all things in heaven and earth going to be centered again in the person of Jesus Christ? Right. Okay. We've been over these things. But we're trying to understand, on your way, stop off in 1 Corinthians 2 to remind yourself what we're looking at on your way to Daniel chapter 10. So stop at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 on your way to Daniel chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this what? World. Folks, do the princes... If you were just going to go by what we've seen here so far, would it not be fairly obvious and apparent to you that the princes of this world is talking about these spiritual heavenly beings that are influencing what is going on where? In the earth, right? They are influencing things, right? We wrestle what we think is a wrestling and a struggle against flesh and blood. Paul tells us it's really not. It's against spiritual wickedness where? In high places, right? The course that the world is on is not charted by any man. It's charted by the prince, the power of who? Of the air, okay? So that just to remind you what we're looking at here. Go over... Sorry, getting ahead of myself here. Go over to Daniel chapter 10. Go over to Daniel chapter 10. Look at verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. How much time would that be, by the way? How many days? 21 days, right? 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I lay by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, or however you want to say it, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass, and the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. What is standing in front of Daniel? An angel. Right? And I, Daniel, saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so they fled and hid themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw the great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard in the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee, now watch, am I now what? Sent. What is the definition of an angel? One that is what? Sent. Okay? Now I am sent. And he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me. So let's just make sure we understand what's going on here first. Has Daniel had some sort of vision that's troubled him? Did he fast and so forth for three weeks, 21 days? Okay? And at the end of that time period, an angel is appearing to Daniel, and he's going to tell Daniel some things about what was revealed to him. Verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. And I am come for thy what? Words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. How long was he fasting? So this angelic being that is now talking to Daniel says, the moment you made supplication to the Lord and so forth before God, that I was dispatched to come and do what? Talk to you, right? Why didn't he get there sooner? Because on his way down from heaven, he was detained by who? The prince of the kingdom of Persia did what? Withstood me. So is he talking there about the earthly king of Persia? What's he talking about? Is he talking about a spiritual entity in the heavens that corresponded with the kingdom of Persia? Yes. Look what else it says. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, that's Michael the archangel, one of the chief princes came to what? Help me. I remained there with the kings, plural, of what? Folks, there's an angel that is dispatched from God Almighty to go down to the earth and tell Daniel and explain to him what's troubling him so that he doesn't have to be troubled by it anymore. And as this angel is on his way down through the heavens, he runs into the prince of the kingdom of Persia that detains him 1 in 21 days. And he withstood him and he struggled with him. And it's not until Michael the archangel comes that he's allowed passage to go where? Down to Daniel. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 in 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, now see, came to what? Help me. Could this angel get through to Daniel on his own without a call going upstairs for a greater authority? You understand what I'm saying? He came and helped me. And I remained there. So he's detained and he remains there for 21 days with the kings of Persia there waiting for who to come and see him through. Folks, do you understand? There is a governmental structure in the heavens that correlates and influences what goes on where? On earth. That's what the Bible says. This is the angel's word to Daniel. Look at verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Go to the end of the chapter. Go to verse 20. My point is not to understand what the prophecy is. It's to understand the mechanics of what's going on here in the spiritual realm. Then said he, knowest thou, this is the angel talking, knowest thou whereof I come unto thee? And now I will return. So now he's going to leave Daniel. And he says, I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. What was he doing for 21 days? He was fighting with them. They were withstanding and blocking his passageway through to who? To Daniel. And when Daniel makes with a prophecy, go back to chapter 10, verse 1. Who is the Gentile ruling power that has dominion over Daniel? In the third year of Cyrus, king of what? So here's Daniel. He's in Persia. He's under the ruler. He's under the domain of the rulership of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's troubled in his mind. He fasts and so forth. The angel is dispatched. The angel comes down and he's withstood by the prince of Persia for 1 in 20 days, and there's fighting going on as he waits for who to come through? Michael. Now he's leaving at the end of the chapter, verse 20 again. Then he said, knowest thou whereof I come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Asia shall what? Does the angel know that's going to be a long way home? Because there's real things up there in the heavenly places that correspond and relate to what's going on the earth that have influence over what occurs. And notice that they are called princes. You see that? Everybody sees that, right? Come back with me to 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. One more illustration. On your way to 1 Corinthians, stop. Actually, it's not on the way. It's the other way. But stop off at Ezekiel 28. Folks, if you will let it, your Bible will tell you more about the world around you than you realize. Okay? If you just read your Bible and you believe what your Bible says, you'll have greater insight into what's going on than anybody in the world. Because the Bible is saying to you that there are things going on. Look, this is for me, and let me preface this, this is my own personal, private, subjective opinion. You can get all bent out of shape if you want to about politics. Okay? And you can fuss and kick up the dirt and whine and cry and do everything you want to about why isn't this happening and my officials aren't getting elected and all this stuff and why are they doing this? Just relax. The Word of God already told you the answer to that. That whole thing is run by a bunch of sinful men who really aren't running the show in the first place. So if you think they're going to do what you want them to as a believer, you got another thing coming. Because God told you that the thing is going to end in disaster. And the only hope for it is that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns bodily back to the planet, sets up a kingdom, rules over men Himself, and even then they'll rebel against Him. Duh! Stop worrying. Devote your time and attention to eternal things. Things of heavenly value and importance first. And stop worrying about this stuff down here. Because you already know it's going to go to hell in a handbasket because the Bible said it would. We don't have evolution, folks. We have the law of human collapse. Evolution says that we started in the puddle and we're going to end up in paradise. What the Bible says is that we started in paradise and we're going to end up in a mess. And it's only through the return of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to set it right that any of it has any hope. Okay? Anyway, sorry. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Okay? And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God. I've got a question. Who was in Eden? Adam, Eve, God, and who? Satan. Is there any record of a prince of Tyrus being in the garden of Eden? So when and notice, this guy that's the prince of Tyrus, go to verse 14, thou art the anointed what? Cherub that covereth the throne. So my point here is this. When he says this, when Ezekiel says this, is he talking about the physical king of Tyrus sitting on a throne in Tyrus? Or is he talking about the spiritual entity behind the throne? That's what he's talking about. Now take all that information, take all of that and let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yeah, I know. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. We already got that. Yet not the wisdom of this world. We already got that. Nor of the princes of this world. Folks, do the princes of this world operate on the basis of a form of wisdom? Of what they think things should be and how they think things should go? So when Paul is speaking wisdom among them that are perfect, he's not speaking to them the wisdom of men, nor is he speaking to them the wisdom of the princes of this what? world. The princes of this world here is referring to these spiritual entities in heavenly places that impact, in effect, and influence. So the indication from these verses that we just looked at there in that sequence is that political activity in the heavenly places, there is political activity in the heavenly places that corresponds with political structures on the earth. Furthermore, the principalities and powers in heavenly places seem to be able to exert influence over the behaviors, attitudes, and actions of human princes upon the earth. Now look at this verse again. Look at it closely. It says in verse 6, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world." What are the next two words? "Nor of the princes, nor of the princes of this world." The "nor of" is a reference back to what? Word. Wisdom. Right? Is there a wisdom that belongs to the world that man has in his own, on his own? But is there also a wisdom that is possessed by the principalities and powers that they operate and function on the basis of? Okay? Paul's saying, "I'm not speaking this wisdom among them that are perfect, and it has nothing to do with the wisdom of the world. It has nothing to do with the wisdom of the princes of this world." So let me just read this clearly out of the notes to make sure I say it the way I want it to. It's clear that Paul views the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of the princes of this world as two different things. They're probably related, but he's identifying them as going together, but being they're different but related. I'll just say it like that. Note the phrase "nor of" between wisdom of this world and princes of this world. In addition, Paul had much to say about the worthless nature of man's wisdom in chapter 1. The insertion of the princes of this world into the discussion here in chapter 2 indicates that he views this as a separate category of wisdom. Did we read a bunch of stuff about man's wisdom in chapter 1? Did we read anything about the princes of this world in chapter 1? No, and he inserts it here, right? Do the princes of this world function in accordance with the wisdom that they think they have about what's going on? Okay? Then watch what he says. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." What does that mean? If you're going to bring something to naught or something comes to naught, it means it's reduced to what? Nothing. It's reduced to nothing. So naught, as I just said, Paul says both of these categories of wisdom come to naught or nothing. The wisdom that Paul... Well, so what wisdom is he speaking? Let's take stock of that verse. Is he speaking wisdom among them that are perfect? Is that the Corinthians yet? No. Is he speaking it to someone? He says that he is. Does this wisdom have anything to do with, number one, the wisdom of the world? No. Does it have anything to do with the wisdom of the princes of this world? Why not? Because all that wisdom, he says, is going to come to nothing, right? It's going to come to naught. What's the first word of the next verse? But. So there's going to be a contrast. And the contrast is going to be made now between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the princes of this world that comes to naught, but is there a wisdom that doesn't come to naught? But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Man, that's awesome. Right? That is awesome. And the reason that's awesome is because man's wisdom... See, what Paul is saying is that man's wisdom could never have known what? The mystery. But he's saying more than that. He's not just saying man, by his wisdom, could have never known the mystery. He's saying that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, through the application of their wisdom, could have never known what? The mystery. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God how? In a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? Before the world, unto who? Our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Did they know about this wisdom of God in the mystery? Did they know about what God purposed and ordained to do before the world began? No. And if they had known about it, they wouldn't have what? According to verse 8. They would not, it says very plainly, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. Now, we're going to study verse 7 and 8 in more detail next week. But you need to see what Paul's doing here, right? And by the way, after he lays this out, does he bring up the issue of the mystery again to the Corinthians? Not, he does not fully explain it to them. Why? He already told you why. Because they're not yet what? Does he know it? He knows it. Is he teaching it to those that are perfect? Yes, he is. So this is not something new that he gets at the end of the book of Acts. This is something that he's doing while he's conducting his ministry there and going about to the churches. In particular, in the case of Corinth, he determined beforehand not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him what? Crucified. And even after the fact, does he say when he's writing the epistle that they're still not able to bear it? But he wants them to know that is there more out there about this than he's currently telling them? Yeah. And what does it have to do with? It has to do with the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's interesting. If I were to say, in conclusion, come over to Ephesians 3. Folks, you and I, we need to be concerned with the same things that God Almighty is concerned with. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of what? The mystery." Does God want all men to see the fellowship of the mystery? Do all men see the fellowship of the mystery? Why not? Is it because it's not there? Is it because the information is not available to them? Or is it because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, right? Now, even amongst believers, even amongst those who have trusted the finished work of Christ, right? Do all believing members of the body of Christ who are justified trusting exclusively in the finished work of Christ for their salvation, do all of them understand the issue of the mystery? No. Why not? Because the mystery is something, you just learned the answer, right? Because the mystery is something that none of the princes of this world what? Knew. For had they known it, they wouldn't have what? So if you were one of those dudes out there, would you want a bunch of earthlings running around talking about information that you couldn't figure out? No. So what do? You exert your influence and so forth to obscure the truth that puts you to open shame. That's what you do. Colossians. I know I said this was the last verse, but you've learned not to believe me. Go to Colossians 3. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Here it is. Having spoiled. What does it mean to spoil? To spoil something, is it the same thing? Is it similar to bringing it to naught? Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. He put the principalities and powers to open shame, triumphing over them in it. What's the "it" referring to? The cross. See, the principalities and powers, if they had known about the wisdom of God and the mystery, they never would have done what? They never would have crucified Christ. And it is that very action that they commit on the basis of their ignorance of the mystery that is the very thing that puts them to open what? Shame. You want to know why more people don't understand the revelation of God through the mystery? They don't understand the fellowship of the mystery? Because there is a policy of evil out there to obscure and attack that truth. That doesn't make us special. That doesn't make us special. You know what it does? It places a responsibility on your shoulders to take the wonderful truth that you know and tell other people. The grace churches should not be, oh, we're just mutual admiration societies where we sit around and pat everybody on the back and sing kumbaya and hold hands around the proverbial campfire because we understand the mystery and nobody else does. No. What the Christian world needs is they need a message that can establish them in their faith. And they cannot be established in their faith without understanding the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. Because it's through the revelation of that knowledge that God reveals the totality of everything He intended to accomplish for Himself before the world what? Began. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. For these saints that are here this morning to hear Your Word preached. What a message that we have to teach. What a gospel that we have to preach. The fact that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, left heaven willingly, took upon Himself the form of a servant, the form of a man, went to the cross to die, to pay for sin, to satisfy the offended justice of God. And through that, salvation can be given to the sinner as a free gift. But not only that, as great as that is, through that cross work, something was accomplished that allows in the end for the entire system, the entire heaven and earth to be centered under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful message we have to believe and teach. Lord, we pray that we would appreciate it. We would pray that we would appreciate what it has done for us enough to have the courage to share that message with others. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.